This evening, we are in Jeremiah chapter 3, and Jeremiah was a prophet sent by the Lord to warn the southern kingdom of Judah about the impending judgment that was coming if they didn't repent. Now, unfortunately, the warnings of Jeremiah fell on deaf ears. You know, they were not interested in what Jeremiah had to say, and as a result of that, he suffered a lot of persecution. Some people tried to put him to death, but his message was not received. Now, the Lord's going to continue to warn the southern kingdom of Judah. But there's a sort of a twist in this warning, because the Lord's going to tell the southern kingdom that they're actually worse than the northern kingdom, which was already taken into captivity. So why is the southern kingdom worse than the northern kingdom? Well, we're going to find that out in our study this evening. So this chapter begins with the Lord using an example of an adulterous wife to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. So we pick up in verse 1, chapter 3 of Jeremiah. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Now, according to the Old Testament law, if a man gave his wife a certificate of divorce and sent her away, and then she went and married another man, and that man divorced her, she was not allowed to return to her first husband. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. God forbid this, because he saw this as an abomination which would bring sin on the land. It would pollute the land, as he put. Now, you know, there's a reason behind this. Men would be swapping wives for frivolous reasons, depending on how they defined indecency that they found in their wife. So, and that's what it says in Deuteronomy 24, chapter 24, the first four verses. It says that, you know, if a man finds indecency in his wife, he can write her a certificate of divorce. Well, this became a very liberally interpreted passage. The Hebrew word used in Deuteronomy for indecency originally spoke of nakedness, and so it seemed to imply the act of adultery. However, over the course of time, some liberal rabbis began to view the word a little differently. It came to mean that, like, basically anything that the husband found displeasing about his wife. So, you know, maybe he didn't like her cooking, or the way she kept the house, or how she took care of her children. So he could just sort of write her this certificate of divorce and the marriage, just very flippantly. One rabbi went so far as to say that if a man found another woman who was more desirable in his eyes, that he could divorce his wife based on this so-called indecency. So we see where that whole law, that tradition by the Pharisees, got abused. And the practice would defile the land, because there would be all these quickie divorces and then these remarriages and all that. And so God forbid this casual view of divorce and remarriage, and he didn't allow the man to take the woman back. Now, however, the Lord says that Israel has been a harlot with many lovers. And so basically, again, it's that analogy of harlotry or prostitution, where, you know, the woman's gone out and had many lovers. And so basically Israel is seen as the wife who's gone out and had many lovers, you know, or worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech or whatever it may be, just all the various different Canaanite gods. And so in spite of all this, God invites them to return to him. You know, that's sort of interesting, because that is still the word of the Lord for us today. You know, all of us at some point or another in our lives have turned away from God. And it doesn't matter what gods we pursued in the past, whether it's wealth or possessions or power or pleasure, relationships, whatever it may be, the Lord wants us to return to him. And so regardless of what we've done in the past, the Lord desires to restore that relationship. He wants a relationship with us and desires to restore it. And so he is willing to accept us back. Now, in verse 2, he says, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead, you refused to be ashamed. So the Lord calls upon his people to look to the bare heights. This is a term that speaks of the high places where they built altars to the pagan gods. It was there on these high places that they committed this spiritual adultery with the pagan gods. And so the Lord basically asks, he says, where have you not been violated? In other words, everywhere you've gone to worship these false gods, it's been a violation of your relationship with me. So these acts of spiritual adultery were not just limited to the high places. The Hebrew word violated Can actually be translated defiled or ravished. And it's actually a very intense word for obscene sexual violence. You'll find it again in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 13. The Lord was telling them that although the people were looking for basically a good time in their worship of these false gods, in reality, and I'm just going to be crass here, that they were being raped by these false gods. That's basically what that passage is saying. God's people were the ones who sought out these idols, and they offered themselves to them almost like a prostitute offering her services to anybody who passed by. And so the Lord says, you know, by the roads you sat for them like an Arab in the desert. And the Arab in the desert is speaking of the pirates, the land pirates, you might call them, who waited for in uninhabited areas to attack people who were passing by. And so the nation of Israel had intentionally gone after these false gods. Now, as a result of the spiritual adultery, the Lord had withheld the spring rains. So the spring rains were critical to the agriculture in Israel to grow the crops. You know, they are heavily dependent on the rains that come in the spring for the crops to begin to grow. If there were no spring rains, there were no crops. If there were no crops, there was no food. So the Lord often used drought. He often used famine to get his people's attention. In fact, it's interesting that when we go back into 1 Kings chapter 8 and we see Solomon dedicating the temple, as he is praying to the Lord, here's what he says. He says, if there's a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave and have given to our fathers. So basically, Solomon was even assuming that there was going to be a time or times when the nation of Israel would turn from God, and God would use a famine, or he would use a pestilence, or a drought, or a blight, or the attacks of insects, whatever it was, he would use that to get the attention of the people. You know, when you're lacking food, that gets your attention. You know, that's going to get your attention. You know, I know that like when we go into disaster areas where there's been a severe disaster, when people get hungry, when they're in desperate need of food, I'll tell you what, a lot of the ethics goes out the window because they will do anything they can to eat because they're in survival mode at that point and can get pretty desperate for people. And so, you know, God used these things to get the attention. So now Judah cries out for help, but here's the problem: they want relief without repentance. And so in verse 4, they say, have you not just now called to me? My father, you are my friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your own way. So God's people had put their trust in these idols, and they'd ignored the Lord up to this point. And now they see this attack coming by the Babylonians. They realize it's imminent. And so now they get concerned and they begin to cry out to God for protection. So the Lord's basically saying, well, wait a minute, are you now going to call out to me and call me your father and your friend? You know, is this the time you're going to do this? You know, let me under say this: waiting until we are in deep trouble is not the time to begin to cry out to God for help. In fact, in Psalm 32, David said, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. So basically, you know, we are to have our ongoing relationship with the Lord, not just cry out to him when things are going difficult, when things are going bad. You know, the Lord desires to have fellowship with us each day through prayer and through the word. He doesn't sort of want to be this last resort when we're in trouble, you know, like, well, I tried everything else and it didn't work, so I guess I'll ask God. So the Lord questions their sincerity because they've cried out to the Lord for help, but they're really still committing evil deeds and they're wanting to go their own way. So there's really no change of heart. It's just that they want relief from the situation. Now, he says in verse 6, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought after she's done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet, in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah tells us, let's back up for a minute. He tells us that the Lord spoke to him in the days of Josiah the king. So let's look at that for a minute. Jeremiah's ministry took place over the course of five different kings: Josiah, Jehoahaz, who was also known as Shalem, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah, and then Zedekiah. I'm not expecting you to remember those. I'm not expecting you to memorize those. I mean, trying to remember the kings of Israel is no small task. Trying to remember, because I mean, you get so many names that are so close, like Jehoiakim and then Jehoiachin, and then you have Jeroboam, and you've got Jeroboam too, which, I mean, you've got all these. Some of them had the same names, and then some of them had the same names that were in the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. It gets that rather confusing. So my suggestion is go on Google and get a chart. That's the easiest way to remember everything. But so the Lord asked Jeremiah if he has seen what faithless Israel has done. So what we're understanding is this happened during the ministry of Josiah. Now remember, Josiah was a good king. He was one who brought reforms in. He was one who wanted to see the nation return to the Lord. And yet, while some people were returning to the Lord, most of it was just sort of this outward show. And so the Lord asked Jeremiah, have you seen what faithless Israel's done? The northern kingdom went up on every high hill. They played the harlot to other gods. Much of the worship of these false gods involved sexual practices. So harlotry was a fitting description of what they were doing spiritually and physically. So the Lord desired Israel. Now remember, Israel's the northern kingdom. They're already in captivity, but he desired for them to return, especially after they began to suffer for their idolatry. But Israel did not return to the Lord. And the southern kingdom of Judah saw it. And what did the southern kingdom do? It began to copy what the northern kingdom was doing. Like a husband who found indecency in his wife and divorced her, the Lord saw the indecency in Israel in chasing after all these other gods. So he gave Israel this certificate of divorce by sending them into captivity. Now, Lord, or to turn away from their own idolatry. Judah saw all of these things, but instead of returning to the Lord with a whole heart, Judah pretended to repent, but their repentance consisted of all these rituals and all these other outward displays of religious activity. So their repentance really wasn't from the heart, it was just sort of this outward show. And so we may wonder, how could Judah have been seeing the consequences of Israel's idolatry and not turn from their own idolatry? We see the same thing in our culture today. We should be able to learn from the history of other nations and the things that they've done and how it's created downfall in those nations. But when you look at it, many of the things that caused downfalls in other nations, like the Roman Empire, the Empire of Greece, whatever it may be, we look at some of the things, the practices of those cultures, and we see those same sins repeated in our culture today, in our nation today. But somehow we expect that, well, we can do the same thing they did, but we're going to have a different end result. It's not going to be a different end result. So now the Lord makes a startling statement about the southern kingdom of Judah. In verse 11, he says, "And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Now imagine that for a second, that faithless Israel is considered by God more righteous than treacherous Judah. Some may argue, well, wait a minute, how could the northern kingdom be more righteous than the southern kingdom if they were both worshiping false gods? Well, I think there are several reasons why the Lord viewed Israel as more righteous than Judah. First of all, the southern kingdom had something the northern kingdom didn't have. They had the temple. The people of Judah had the temple in Jerusalem right there. They had ready access to go to the temple, the place that was designated for the worship of God. They had easier access to this place that God had designated for worship, so they had no excuse. Remember when Rehoboam came in and he was in the southern kingdom, he was Solomon's son. But remember when this tribe split, the northern kingdom was run by Jeroboam, and he immediately set up a place of worship among the tribe of Dan, which was the northernmost part, because he didn't want them going back into the southern kingdom, because he thought, well, wait a minute, if they go back into the southern kingdom to worship at Jerusalem, then what's going to happen? Well, then they're going to say, oh, you know what? We got upset. Let's let bygones be bygones. Let's come back together. And then Jeroboam would be out of a job and out of a head. So, I mean, he would not be doing very well. But secondly, the southern kingdom had several kings who were good kings, and those kings sought to purge the land of idolatry and bring the people back to the Lord. And many of those kings went in and they destroyed the idols and the altars of false worship. However, the people of Judah kept returning to their idolatry. They kept rebuilding these altars to false worship. Now, third of all, Judah had the example of Israel, from which they could have learned not to chase after these idols of these other nations, but they were unwilling to learn from that. Sometimes we can look at other people's lives and we can learn very important lessons without having to experience it ourselves. Judah saw firsthand what idolatry had done to the northern kingdom. They saw how God kept his promise in Deuteronomy to remove them from the land. So what makes them think that God isn't going to do the same if they are practicing the same thing and worshiping false gods? So they should have known better. And also, the people of the southern kingdom had more opportunities than the people in the northern kingdom. So they didn't seize these opportunities. One of the other problems with Judah was that their problem was treachery and pretense of repentance. While Israel was very sinful, they were at least honest about their sinfulness. They didn't put on airs to pretend that they were something they were not. They were sort of flagrant with their sin. But here, what we see is Judah was pretending to have this religious facade, and they were really not right in the heart. And I believe the same is true for our nation. We've had incredible opportunities in our nation. This nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and many of those who first came to this country, they came with a strong faith in the Lord. We have freedoms in this country that many countries don't have under their governments. I believe right now there's 53 countries where you cannot even possess a Bible. You're not allowed to have a Bible in your possession because it means imprisonment or possibly death. So, we have a lot of freedoms that a lot of other nations don't. And with those freedoms, we should be using those freedoms to share the gospel with others. We should be using those freedoms to get the gospel out to others. We are also a very prosperous nation. When you look at the prosperity of our nation, we should be, funding missionaries and funding those people who are going out and reaching the lost. We should be, putting our assets into those places where it's going to advance the gospel. And we should be using all those freedoms now. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said in John chapter 9, he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." We have a lot of freedoms in our country, but you know what? We're not guaranteed to have those freedoms in the next generation. And I think that's an important thing to remember, that sometimes we take our freedoms for granted. We don't realize that, you know what? A generation from now, those freedoms could all be gone. I think it was Ronald Reagan once who said that freedom, the loss of freedom was only a generation away. And there's a lot of truth to that. And the freedoms that we have with the gospel could be lost very easily. So we need to basically work the works of him who has called us as long as it is day. Now, verse 12, he says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." Now, you may be thinking, "Hold on, wait a minute. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the north. Wait a minute. I thought the northern kingdom went into captivity over 100 years ago." That's correct. It did. Israel was taken into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity in 722 BC. I'm not going to go into detail here, but just to put this into your mind, there were several different captivities each time, like with the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, where the enemy came in and took some of the people out, and then they'd come back when they rebelled and take more people out. But the final captivity in the northern kingdom occurred in 722 BC, while the final captivity of Judah didn't occur until about 136 years later in 586 BC. So even in their captivity, though, the Lord is calling to them to return to him. Just because they're in a divine timeout doesn't mean that they can't repent of their sin. Just because they're in Babylon doesn't mean they can't repent now. And the key to their return was to acknowledge their iniquity, how they had transgressed against the Lord and how they had disobeyed his voice. It was what Judah lacked. And the key to Israel's restoration was basically confession. God, you're right. We have done wrong things. Now the Lord makes a promise to them if they'll return to him. Look in verse 14. "Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. So the Lord again calls his faithless sons to return to him. Now, I want you to notice something about that term, that phrase, faithless sons. They were faithless, but they were still sons. They still had a relationship with God. And I think that's important to understand that even as believers, sometimes we are faithless to the Lord. We lack that faith, but we're still his children. You know, when you think about this story of the prodigal son, you know, when the prodigal son said to his father, you know, give me, you know, my inheritance, and he takes it and he just leaves and he basically goes out and he squanders it all on loose living and all. You know, when he returns, he wants to return as a servant to his father. He wants to return without that relationship because he feels like he no longer deserves that relationship. He says, you know, I'll go back to my father and say, I've sinned against you, and in heaven's sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, let me work for you. Let me become one of your servants. How does the father respond to his son? He does not respond to him as like, well, you know, you're right. You really did me wrong, and now you can be one of my servants, and so go out and live in the shed. No, you know, he puts the sandals on his feet. He puts the robe on his back. He puts the ring on his finger. What does he do? He restores that relationship with him. And I think that that's important for us to understand that when we fail the Lord, you know, we have not lost relationship with him. We may have lost fellowship with him, but we haven't lost relationship with him. And I think that's important to understand. Now, the Lord says something really interesting here. And again, this goes back to the original languages. He said, the Lord says, for I am master to you. Now, I just happened to stumble on this when I was studying this week. The Hebrew word for master used there is Baal. It's the word Baal. You know, in the word Baal, you know, Baal, you know, sometimes we say Baal, it's actually pronounced Baal, but the word Baal means to rule over or to marry or to possess or to own. And so this is sort of, in my opinion at least, a very interesting statement because Israel and Judah were guilty of chasing after the Canaanite god Baal, and the Lord said, I am your Baal, I am your master, not that false god. That's not your master. And then the Lord promises to give them shepherds after his own heart. Now, I love this passage, and I'll tell you why, and you'll probably figure it out already, but God had already done this for the nation when he gave them David as king. When Saul disobeyed the Lord, remember God sent Samuel the prophet to go anoint David as the next king of Israel. Now, again, David didn't take the throne immediately. Saul was living under usurped power at that point, and he was trying to basically kill David. He was trying to eliminate his threat. But the prophet Samuel told King Saul, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. Very interesting. He had appointed David, who was a shepherd of sheep, to become the shepherd of the flock of Israel. And he was a shepherd after God's own heart. Now, when the Apostle Paul is in Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath, Acts chapter 13, he speaks in the synagogue and he speaks about how God had removed Saul, and he says, and he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. So basically, here is David, a man after God's own heart. And so God says, now, you know, hundreds of years later, he says, I'm going to raise up shepherds after my own heart. You know, I'm going to raise up those people who will teach you, who will train you, who will give you knowledge and understanding. And, you know, that has been a model, I think, for me in ministry as a pastor and as a shepherd, is to bring knowledge and understanding of the word to people. I am not interested in using complicated words when I teach to impress people with a vocabulary. I try to avoid most theological words I learned in Bible college because most people don't understand them. And if you can't understand what you're being taught, then it's a waste of your time. When people walk in on a Sunday morning or when people come to a Zoom study on a Wednesday night, you know, I want you to feel like, you know, that was time well spent. That was time where I learned something about the word that I didn't know before, and it helps me to better live my life to serve Jesus Christ. And if I can accomplish that, If I can accomplish that purpose, then I feel like I've given you the knowledge and the understanding. You know, the interesting thing when you think about Peter, too, Peter, after he failed Jesus so miserably, remember when Jesus meets him on the shore after the resurrection? And remember, Peter had denied the Lord three times. I'm not telling you anything you don't know here, but you know, he denied him three times. So Jesus asked Peter a series of three questions. And he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, you know, I love you." And then he says again, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, I love you." And he says, "Well, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now, in that, you got to understand what's going on there, because there's a little word. I left something out purposely for just a second. But what he says was, he says, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" You know, that's the highest form of love. That's that self-sacrificial love. Go. So the Lord says to Peter, "Do you love me with an agape love?" And Peter says, "I phileo you," which means phileo was a friendship love. And so he says the second time, "Do you agape love me?" And he says, "Well, you know, I phileo love you. You know, I love you with that." And then finally, Jesus brings it down to that level and says, "Do you phileo? Do you love me as a friend?" And he goes, "Yes, I love you as a friend." But in between each one of those, you know, he brings Peter down to that honest. You know, Peter is very honest at that point. But what does he tell Peter to do? You know, when he says, "Do you agape love me?" And Peter says, "Well, no, I phileo love you." And Jesus didn't go, "Hey, you know what? That's not good enough. You're out of here. You know what? I'll find somebody else. I'll get John or somebody else." Right? What does he do? He says, "Feed my sheep." And then he says again, "Do you agape love me?" And he says, "Well, no, I phileo love you." And he says, "Well, tend my sheep." He kept putting Peter back into that place of feeding the sheep, of tending the sheep, doing that. What is interesting is when you come to the book of Acts, prior to Paul being raised up around Acts chapter 9, Peter is the leader in the early church. And you know what's interesting is God entrusted him to lead the flock. And I believe personally that at that point, Peter could honestly say, "No, Lord, I do agape love you." You know, Peter was willing to give up his life at that point. He had that love for Jesus. But you know, it was developed over the time, but God entrusted him to tend to the flock, to take care of that flock. And this to me is a very beautiful picture when God says, "You know what? I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart." Because what were the quote unquote shepherds of the day then? They were the priests and they were the Levites who were not even following the Lord. They were just using the people to their own advantage. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to get rid of them and I'm going to get ones who really do care about the flock." And so, you know, that it's a beautiful picture to me. So, you know, when you look at David as being the man after God's own heart, do you realize Israel prospered more under the leadership of David than any other king? If you go back and you look at the maps of Israel, this kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel expanded, not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Israel expanded larger during the reign of David than any other king. And so God blessed that, the work of David, because David's heart was after the Lord. Now, the Lord promises to do this once again if they will return to him. And the Lord now explains what it will be like when his people do return to him, which he's speaking of Israel's ultimate restoration during the millennial kingdom as we get to verse 16. He says, "It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, that they will no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord,' and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again." That's an incredible statement, by the way. "At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their own heart." So in those days, many Jews had been dispersed throughout the nations of the world and they'll return. You know, in the last times, we'll start to see that. Now, actually, what's interesting is you already see a lot of Jewish people returning to the nation of Israel. After October 7th, when Israel was invaded by Hamas, you would think that most Jews would want to stay away from Israel because of what happened. Many Jews were coming back to Israel. Jews who are returning to their homeland to live there are described as making aliyah. It's a process by which a Jew and their eligible family members can immigrate to Israel under the what's known as the law of return to become an Israeli citizen. Now, in that process, it's not as simple as like, you know, what we've had in our country where people could just walk across the border. That Israel doesn't put up with that. In that process, they have to submit documentation. They have to have an interview with the Jewish agency, They have to receive approval from that agency. Then they have to complete the integration process upon arrival in Israel. And even the integration process, when you arrive in Israel, is rather detailed because when you come in, the key aspects of that reintegration process, they give you financial preparation. They teach you how to adapt to the new culture in Israel. They teach you how to navigate the Israeli education system. They teach you how to, navigate through the Israeli healthcare system. They help you secure all the na official documents, like an Israeli ID card. They put you through everything. I mean, when you come in as a citizen there, you've gone through quite a process to become a citizen in Israel. So when they return to the Lord, they're going to experience the presence of the Lord, not just as a symbol of his presence represented by the Ark of the Covenant. So that's why what we're reading here is they're no longer going to say, oh, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it's not going to come to mind. They're not going to remember it. They're not going to miss it. They're not going to try to repair it or restore it. They're not going to do anything with the Ark of the Covenant. You go, well, wait a minute. That was central to the worship in the tabernacle. Why is it just sort of being pushed to the side now? Well, there's an easy answer to that. Because the presence of the Lord will be there, and they don't need the Ark of the Covenant, which used to represent the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord will be so overwhelming that they won't even think about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not going to be restored. It's not going to be necessary anymore. Here's the principle here. When you have something that is real in front of you, you don't need something symbolic to represent it. I'll give you an example of that. When my kids were little, I carried pictures of them around in my wallet. I know that's outdated. I know everybody puts them on their cell phones now. I got that. I'm talking about, a couple hundred years ago. No, I'm serious. But when I had the pictures of them in my wallet, people go, oh, you got children. Yeah, I got three kids. I pull out the pictures, show them the pictures of the kids. All right. Right. But you see, I never took those pictures out and I never looked at them when my kids were with me. I never took them out to show other people. Like if my kids are standing right next to me, they go, oh, you got some kids? Yeah, let me show you pictures of them. Why would I show them pictures when they're standing right there? And I didn't need to look at something that represented them when I had them right there with me. And in the same way, during the millennial reign, when the presence of God is right there, when Jesus Christ is right there, they're not going to need the Ark of the Covenant because there's going to be something so much more magnificent. And that's the real thing. It's not going to be the symbol of God, the symbol of the presence of God. God is going to be there in human flesh, in flesh, Jesus Christ. So that's going to be a beautiful picture there. Now, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem will be known as the throne of the Lord because Israel will be leading the nations of the earth, and the Lord himself will be enthroned in Jerusalem as the nations come to honor him, which again is a beautiful picture because remember, what was the original intent of the temple? The original intent of the temple was not just a place for Jews to worship, but for the nations of the world to worship. It was to be a place of prayer for what? For all nations. And so we're going to see that fulfillment in Jerusalem as Jesus Christ rules over the millennial reign, as he rules over the kingdoms of the world during the millennial reign. We're going to see a beautiful picture as all these nations come back again. Now, it will be a time of national restoration as God's people no longer walk after the stubbornness of their own evil heart, as Jeremiah says. Not only will the hearts of the people be revived, but the nation will be unified again. And there's a beautiful picture there. He says in verse 18, in those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So the nation of Israel, divided into a northern and southern kingdom after Solomon's son Rehoboam refused to give people relief from the heavy tax burden imposed by his father. That was probably around 930 BC. So when Jeremiah began to prophesy to the southern kingdom around 627 BC, the nation had already been divided for 300 years. 300 years. And during the millennial reign, these two kingdoms will once again be reunited. And while there is a future hope of Israel and Judah being restored presently, there's still the issue of rebellion against the Lord. And that's what he addresses when we come to verse 19. Then I said, How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Surely, as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have treacherously have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So the Lord asked a rhetorical question: how can I put you among my children and bless you with this pleasant land? In other words, how can the Lord call them his children when they're still rebelling against him? How can the Lord bless them with this beautiful inheritance when there's still disobedience? And the Lord answers his own question: you shall call me your father and no longer turn away from following me. In other words, there would be this inner transformation that would take place in the hearts of God's people. Despite their previous rebellion and treachery, they would return to the Lord. And once again, this is a reminder for us as believers that we are never too far gone for the Lord to redeem us. You know, I've met people before as Christians, and they've fallen away from the Lord or backslidden for a period of time, and they're like, "Well, you know, I just can't come back." And I say, "That's not true. That's not true. The Lord is always seeking to redeem those. He will leave the 99 sheep and go after the one who has wandered off." And so now Jeremiah describes how this transformation will take place. It's going to take place through repentance, verse 21. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel. Because they have perverted their way, they've forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we have come to you, for you are the Lord our God. So on the high places, where the people once offered their sacrifices to the false gods, there would now be weeping over sin. There would be prayers offered up to the Lord by the sons of Israel. They would be brokenhearted over their perverted ways because they had forgotten the Lord their God. And this brokenness is an indicator that they're not just sorry because they were suffering. You know, they have experiences as the, you know, they're not suffering the experiences as a result of their sin. Now their repentance is real. And so this brings up an interesting question. What is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? You know, how do we know a person is truly sorrowful the way the Lord wants them to be sorrowful, or is it just this worldly sorrow, this regret? Because, you know, there are a lot of people in prison today that are incarcerated who are sorry. Now, they're not sorry for what they've done. They're sorry they got caught. And so there's a big difference between the two. Now, to answer that question I just asked, you know, what's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Let's look at what the Bible says about it. And you find this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, we see a vivid illustration of this after the death of Jesus Christ. Because when you think about when Jesus died, we see this illustrated in the lives of Peter and Judas. When Peter denied the Lord three times, he was sorrowful. He repented. And that led to his restoration. And ultimately, he was restored and he was given a position of leadership in the church. But when Judas betrayed the Lord, he was sorrowful, but he was not repentant. He came in and he told the priests, "I've betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "Well, what's that to us? We don't care about it. We don't care whether it was innocent or not. You accomplished our purpose." And he threw down the silver coins. And then what did Judas do? He went out and he hanged himself. You see, his sorrow was according to the world because there really wasn't, you know, a repentance. It just produced death. Now, in that day, the Lord's going to once again invite his faithless people to return to him, and he's going to heal their unfaithfulness. Now, in their true state of brokenness, here's what they tell the Lord: "You are the Lord our God." You know, that's a beautiful statement. They confess with their mouth that you are the Lord, you're our God. And this chapter closes with the words of repentance. Verse 23, he says, "Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. The shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and in our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." This is an interesting way to end this passage. This chapter. God's people admit that the hills were a deception. In other words, Israel had established high places in the hills to worship these false gods. And now, as they look back on what they had done, they realize that they were deceived. They thought that these gods would help them. They thought these gods would be of benefit to them. But in their time of need, when they cried out to these gods, there was no answer. There was no help from them. They were deceived. It was a deception. And you know, the enemy, our adversary, the devil, is a master at deception. So now they acknowledge that the Lord God is the salvation of Israel. Nevertheless, their shameful deeds of the past had consequences. And you know, that's one of the things we need to understand, that when we do things wrong, sometimes you know, there are consequences to what we do. That doesn't mean we're not forgiven if we ask for forgiveness, but there are consequences. You know, if a person goes out and they get drunk and they drive down the road and they hit another person and kill them, the Lord can forgive that sin, but that doesn't bring that person back to life. And so sometimes we have to recognize that there are certain sins that have consequences. So they look at these pasts that had consequences, you know, and there were consequences to what they had done. It had consumed the labor of their fathers ever since the time of their youth. It had consumed their possessions, their herds and their flocks. It had consumed their families, their sons and their daughters. And now they're bowed down in shame and humiliation. But they confess their sin against the Lord and they acknowledge their disobedience. And you know, this is a great way to end this chapter because we see their acknowledgement of their sin. You know, today we're offered the same forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You know, the unbeliever can be forgiven of his or her sin, past, present, and future, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the believer can be forgiven of their sin, not for salvation, but for restored fellowship through confession. It's interesting, the Greek word for confess in the Greek language is homologeo, and it's a compound word. Homo means same, logeo means the word, the same word. And so basically, I mean, the literal translation is same word. When we confess our sins, we are saying the same thing as the Lord. Yes, Lord, what you've said in your word is correct. This was a sin that I committed. I am wrong. You are right. You know, we are agreeing with God. And the beauty of a confession, when we come to the Lord and, you know, we're not trying to make excuses for our sin. We're not trying to hide our sin. We're not trying to cover it up. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's the beauty in it right there, that, you know, as we confess our sins, he is faithful. You know, it's him doing that work in our lives to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, no matter what we've done, God's willing to forgive and cleanse us from that sin, but we have to be willing to come to him and confess that sin. And so the message of the Lord through Jeremiah to the people of Israel and Judah is much as the same. It's much the same message that he gives to us even today, you know, thousands of years later. Return to me. And as we return to him, we confess our sins, we are in right relationship with him. And that's Jeremiah chapter 3.